I would like you to open your Bible, please, first of all, to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. In our consideration of the rise and progress of Christianity through the centuries, we come this evening to a study of the life and ministry of Simon Peter. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning with verse 35, reading through verse 42. Again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation, "a stone," or Peter, being the Greek name. Now please turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, where we shall read a passage of Scripture that we have read earlier in these studies, but nevertheless a very important passage of Scripture in the life of the Apostle Peter. Beginning with verse 13, reading through verse 23. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be done unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of man." What a tremendous contrast in the passage of so short a period of time between it being revealed from his Father in heaven unto Peter that Jesus is the Christ, and then immediately being rebuked by the Lord that he does not savor nor taste the things of God. The importance of the ministry of Peter to the rise and progress of the Christian faith cannot be overly emphasized. He was chosen by Christ to introduce both the Jews and the Gentiles into the gospel era, expanding the church to embrace both groupings of people. And he is designated by the Apostle Paul as one of the pillars of the church. Therefore, the early beginnings of Christianity owe much to the ministry of this man, Simon Peter, who was called of our Lord. We will note, first of all, his first appearance in gospel history, which is recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 35 and through 42. This is the first time we meet with Simon Peter, and before that time, we are told absolutely nothing of him. We do not know of his birth, of his youth, of his early activities. We only know of him as he is suddenly introduced to the scene by Andrew, his brother, who brought him to the Lord Jesus Christ, and whom the Lord Jesus Christ named Peter, a rock. His name is Simon, and the name Simon means one who hears, and it's a fitting name for this man because he readily hears the call of the Lord Jesus Christ, his Savior, and follows him. And then he is the son of Jonas or of John and the brother of Andrew. If he were living in our day, rather than being called Simon Bar-Jonah, his name would be Simon Peter Johnson, for the word Bar-Jonah simply means Johnson or the son of John or John's son. And this is the way through history eventually last names were developed. We do know that the Apostle Peter, prior to the time of his call, was a fisherman along with his brother and with James, and that he was a propertied man. He was not wealthy, but he was by no means in the poverty class of his day, being part owner of several boats, also having in his employment hired servants who worked under him. In this, his first appearance in gospel history, he is issued his first call from the Lord Jesus Christ to follow him. The Lord Jesus Christ receives him at Andrew's bringing of him, changes his name, and calls him into discipleship. Now, the calling of Peter is in three different phases. First of all, that which we have in the introduction of Peter to gospel history, when he is called by Christ to come into the school of Christ as a disciple to learn of him. And then secondly, there is a further call that is issued at a later date. For undoubtedly, Peter went right back to his business of fishing, although he was now a disciple of the Lord Jesus, in which in that second call, the Lord Jesus Christ invited the Apostle Peter to become a close companion unto him and to follow him. We will just look at one verse of Scripture, although all of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, make reference to it. And this is set forth in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4 and verse 19. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4 and verse 19. Well, actually, beginning in verse 18, Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. Now, this was at a later date than that first call to discipleship. And this was a second call in their experience to become companions with Christ, to travel with Christ, and in that companionship to become fishers of men. And then even at a later time, there is a third call issued to Simon Peter, and we will look only to one verse of Scripture, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, where now we find the Lord Jesus Christ in Capernaum, and having gathered around him certain disciples to be companions unto him, he now issues a third call unto Peter, this time setting him apart to apostleship. For it was now at this time, yonder in Capernaum, in Peter's house, not there at the Sea of Galilee, that he ordains him to the apostleship. So in Mark's Gospel, we read in chapter 3 and verses 14 following, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. And Simon he surnamed Peter. And then the listing of the other 12 apostles that were set apart and entered into this third phase of our Lord's selection, which was out of a group of disciples unto apostleship. The Reverend John Eyre of Cambridge in the last century said, "The two brethren were now, it seems, living at Capernaum," commenting upon this scripture. "And Jesus entered their house and miraculously healed Peter's wife's mother of the fever with which she was suffering. Other disciples were gathered, and in process of time the Lord saw it good to select 12 of them to be his nearest companions and special witnesses of his teachings and miracles. Of these 12 designated apostles, Peter is always named first. Changes there are in the order of most of the rest, but Peter's place is ever the same. And when the list is again recited after the ascension, diminished by the fallen one, still Peter is the first. There may easily be precedence without supremacy. The fact, as just stated, cannot be gainsaid or argued against. But of any authority over his brethren, there is no trace in the gospel history. We know not why our Lord placed him where he did. It might be that he was suited to speak, as we shall find he often did, in the name of his brethren. Or it might be that he was older in years and so was always given the first place. Well, that then is an introduction to the Apostle Peter into history. Let us look at some of the significant events in his life. He was, along with John and James, a part of that inner circle of disciples that the Lord Jesus Christ called to be intimate witnesses of the manifestation of his divine power. Therefore, a certain privilege was afforded to Peter, James, and John that was not given to the other disciples. For example, Peter, along with James and John, was present at the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ there on the mount, when he drew back the veil of his humility and allowed the full glory of his deity to burst through his flesh in the presence of Moses and Elijah. Also, he was present with John and James at the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead, a miracle that was not shared with the other disciples. Again, as the Lord went into the Garden of Gethsemane toward the end of his life, whereas the other disciples stayed a good distance back, the Lord Jesus took Peter, James, and John all the way with him to the place of his prayer, and they were witnesses to some extent of the agonies that he suffered there in the garden. And then we want to note in the next place that Peter not only was a member of the inner circle of three, but he was the representative spokesman for the disciples. In other words, he was the general mouthpiece through whom the other disciples expressed themselves. And now, in order to understand Peter's life, I want you to turn again to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, and to Peter's confession, great confession of the Lord Jesus. It is the general consensus of conservative commentators that when Peter here speaks, he speaks not as a private individual, but as the mouthpiece of the whole body of disciples, confessing for himself and for them the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Lord Jesus, having asked of the disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" they gave a true answer. "Men say that they think that you're John the Baptist come back from the dead, or Elias, or Jeremiah, or some other prophet." Then he said, "But whom do you, all of you disciples, say that I am?" And Peter, as the spokesman, answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Therefore, in this confession, it is very important to see that the whole body of the apostles, through Peter, confessed the deity of Christ. Now, you must understand something of the predicament of these disciples. They were called by one who was related to some of them, by his humanity. He was called by one that had been in obscurity, and they did not understand all at once his mission, nor who he was. And so there was a progressive unfolding of messianic truth as the disciples were prepared to receive it. One of the great truths they never did grasp in the fullness of its meaning was his death and suffering until after his resurrection. For we are told by John that it was after his resurrection they understood what he meant when he said, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again." Now, the truth of the atonement gradually dawned upon them, but at first he was a Messiah come to set up a kingdom of which they themselves, as faithful, believing Jews, had lived in anticipation of. They did not doubt his Messiahship. Now, at this point, it is revealed to these disciples, it dawns upon them, the full deity and majesty and Godhead of the Lord Jesus. And here they confess it as Christ draws that confession out of them, and they say, or they are told by Christ, that this came by the illuminating work of heaven upon their minds and upon their hearts. For other people had seen the same things as they, but none had concluded that Jesus was the Son of God. Now, it is here in this confession, I cannot overemphasize this, it is here in this confession that we begin to fully understand Peter's conflicts and strange behavior that commences shortly thereafter. Therefore, if we are going to understand the life of the Apostle Peter, and I only saw this in my studies this week, and this is why Peter has been a great mystery for a long time. But if we are to understand Peter fully, we've got to understand his conflict in light of this confession, in light of what he was brought to see along with the other disciples at this time. Now, his behavior seems totally contradictory to this confession from hereafter until he's restored at the time of the Lord's resurrection. Rather than just giving a chronological study of the life of Peter, I want you to put yourself into his position as one who has stood there along with the other disciples and had it revealed to you the glorious majesty of the Godhead of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to the point that it is now fully confessed. And then let us see what now creates these contradictions and conflicts. For you see, it was not merely that Jesus was the Messiah which Peter confessed. There were many who believed that. And for the Jews in general, they did not expect their Messiah to be more than a man of David's house. Very, very few anticipated that he would be a unique man. Therefore, the reason for the Jews who were looking for Messiah, expecting him to come, stumbled over the Lord Jesus Christ in his claims as he appropriated these claims of that confession to himself as the unique Son of God, and then moved in terms of humiliation and suffering and shame and death. Therefore, what Peter confesses here is that Jesus Christ was the Son of God in a very unique way. This title here is used in its highest sense and meaning. And in that particular day, it was not uncommon in the Roman world and the Greek world for men to claim to be the sons of God. The Caesar was looked upon as the genius of history, through whom God was revealed in history, and he was worshipped as a son of God. This is why when the Jews would accuse the Lord Jesus Christ before Pilate, they did not accuse him of claiming to be the Son of God. That would mean nothing to Pilate. He was accustomed to that. However, the claims that were here made were so unique that it didn't have reference to that genius that a man might claim for himself as being a son of God, but that which set Christ apart as the only Son of the only God, therefore making himself equal with God, very God of very God. So if you'll turn to the Gospel of John and keep your finger in the Matthew Scripture, the Gospel of John, chapter 5, you will see there in verses 17 and 18 that this very claim of Christ, once he appropriated this title, the Son of God, was fully understood by the Jews as a claim to equality, a co-equality with God the Father. In verse 17, Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Now they called God Father. But look, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, watch it now, making himself equal with God. Making himself equal with God. Then in John's Gospel, chapter 10, again you have the same conflict there in John 10, verses 30 through 36, where Christ says, "I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because thou being a man, makest thyself God. Then one other scripture that I'll merely quote, and you can jot down and check out, Luke chapter 22, verses 70 and 71, where when Christ was brought before the Jewish Sanhedrin to be tried, the question they asked him was, Are you the Son of God? And his reply was, You said it. I am the Son of God. And they replied, What more do we need? He blasphemes, making himself God. Therefore, from this we see then in Peter's confession, he saw that this was more than a man of Galilee. Here standing before him was God himself, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So, as a result of this declaration in verse 17, our Lord says, For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. This is not something that man could have reasoned out with himself. Now, in verses 18 and 19, we have our Lord's response to this confession, where he says unto Peter, Thou art Peter, Petros, and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, the scriptures are designated throughout the scriptures as being a key. And the only binding of power that the disciples or anyone else has is binding in terms of that which God binds or frees in his word. And so it is bound and loosed in heaven. And Peter used these keys when he opened the door unto the Jews on the day of Pentecost and unto the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius, when he preached to him and to his family the gospel, and they were admitted into the kingdom of God. But the response of our Lord is that he will build his church upon Peter. But now the key to understand this is to keep in mind what I have said earlier, that Peter is the spokesman for the whole body of apostles. Therefore, any promise that is made here is made with reference to all of the apostles for whom Peter spoke and represented. And I think that this is easily seen from the scripture in the book of Ephesians, the book of Ephesians chapter 2, where the apostle Paul writes, in chapter 2 and verse 20, with reference to the household of God, that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And then we note again that the 12 apostles are the 12 foundational stones in the new earth, in the Jerusalem, come down from heaven. The Reverend Ayer, once again speaking of this passage of Scripture in his interpretation of the promise our Lord made, I think gives as clear as any that's been expounded. Our Lord's question was put to the disciples generally. And if the answer came through the mouth of Peter, always ready to be the spokesman, it did not the less express the belief of the whole body. So the apostles generally, not Peter by himself, are spoken of as the foundations of the church. And everyone will acknowledge that Christ is preeminently the first foundation, the rock on which every true disciple, on which Peter himself, must be built. It was by his faithful confession that he showed that he was upon the rock. He was then Peter indeed, exhibiting that personal characteristic in the view of which Christ had long before given him the name. Such an interpretation may seem to accord best with our Lord's address, "Thou art Peter, the firm maintainer of essential truth, a truth by the faithful grasping of which men become Christ's real disciples, living stones of the church." John 17:3, Romans 10:9, and 1 Corinthians 3:11. So that it was not the personal rock Peter, but the material rock of gospel truth, the adherence to which was the test of discipleship. Now, it is never said to be Peter's church. Christ says, "I will build my church." And so the church is ever that of the Lord Jesus Christ, built up on that very foundational truth that established Peter as the rock, the confession of the truth of Jesus Christ. Now, with this confession then expounded as the key which unlocks the mystery of Peter's conflict and behavior, we will now take into review the highlights of his life. We can't cover every detail that's referred to in the Word of God, but only certain highlights as we move from this point on to Peter's denial and then restoration after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I would have you to note next, in order, verses 21 through 23 of Matthew chapter 16. Now, Peter and the disciples had just had revealed unto them the glorious truth of the deity of Christ. And immediately, from that time forth, Jesus began preparing them, now that they saw this truth, teaching them how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him. Can't you see Peter grabbing him by the arm and pulling him over and rebuking him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." And then Christ turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan," or tempter. "Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not or tastest not the things that be of God, but those that be of man." You're thinking like a man, in terms of a man, not in terms of the things of God, those things that you tasted earlier. Now, we have here then Peter's first strange response to Christ's teaching concerning his coming sufferings and death, which followed upon this revelation of his deity. Now, what is the problem with Peter here? The problem is simply this. Peter has seen the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Now, he is told that this person whom he has seen in that glory must go yonder to Jerusalem and suffer shame and ignominy and then eventually death at the hands of wicked men. And with this fresh in his mind, he immediately cannot understand the paradox how this majestic Son of God could ever come to such an end. Turns to the Lord and he rebukes him and he says, "You let that thought pass from you. You can't be killed. We know who you are." The Lord's rebuke to him was sharp because Peter had not yet fully seen the truth. And Peter makes no reply whatsoever to the rebuke of our Lord in calling him Satan, because probably at this time Peter's mind was now beginning to develop a state of uncertainty. What he had seen and now what he heard seemed inconsistent to him. Jesus could be the Son of God, the Messiah, and at the same time, one who was to suffer all shame and eventually death. Therefore, a conflict of uncertainty and doubt begins to develop in Peter's mind, and this is developed all the way through now, because in the very next chapter, in chapter 17 of Matthew's Gospel, we have the account of our Lord's glorification or transfiguration on the mount. And we read, after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a mountain, and was transfigured or glorified before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Then there appeared Moses and Elijah, who reverently worshipped the Lord Jesus Christ, with whom Christ communed. Now, undoubtedly, Peter's confidence in his confession of Christ is somewhat reassured in his eyewitness of the Lord's glory, wherein he sees the evidence of his majesty and of his deity by the presence of Moses and Elijah, who worship him. As a matter of fact, he is now so overwhelmed with what he sees, he wants to build 3 tabernacles and there make the headquarters of the coming kingdom of our Lord, which undoubtedly he felt sure was about to be set up and established then and there. However, seeing this, these things soon passed away, and the glory of Christ faded back, so that he who was a man in low esteem appeared again. And as he and those 3 disciples made their way down the mountain, rather than seeing the demonstration of the majesty and the glory and of the power of Jesus Christ, in the subduing of the powers of evil and the establishment of the kingdom, the first thing Peter confronts is the other disciples in a point of crisis. They have sought to heal an afflicted person, child, and they didn't have the power to do it. Therefore, the very first thing that Peter confronts in his return from the mountain is the weakness and the failure of the other disciples, in which the Lord rebukes them and says this kind of healing comes through much prayer and fasting, and he brings about the healing. But in the meantime, on the way down, had said to them, "Don't tell any man about what you saw and heard and experienced in yonder mountain." Well, from here, then we pass over some events and come to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20, where we are brought from the Mount of Transfiguration through some other experiences in the lives of the apostles to the last Passover feast. Now, in this last Passover feast, the Lord Jesus Christ went into Jerusalem riding upon a donkey, at which time the people thronged the streets and laid down palm leaves of peace and of victory and bowed themselves and praised the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledged him to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Therefore, again, coming back to his confession and then what he saw on the mount in spite of other things, the disciples, Peter along with them, were filled with exulting anticipation at this triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. They felt that they were on the eve of great events, the establishment of the Lord's majesty over the earth. Then suddenly they were further puzzled. Now you be there. So you and I are standing back here with a whole finished revelation. We know who Christ is in every detail. why he went through that humiliation. But you stand there with Peter, where you don't have hindsight, and all the future hasn't yet been revealed. And you see that he's further puzzled when the Lord predicted as they passed by the overthrow of the temple. For no doubt these disciples had made a gesture toward the temple, its beauty, how gorgeous it was, with possibly the thought that here the throne of the Son of God might be established over the house of David. Our Lord, undoubtedly knowing what was in their mind, also pointed to that temple and predicted its downfall. And not one stone would be left upon another, but that enemy powers would come in and not only raise the temple to the ground, but the city of Jerusalem as well. As a result of that, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, you see the Apostle Peter then steps forward in his confusion and further questions the Lord Jesus Christ about this. For there we read in Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, "And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are these? And here our Lord predicts the downfall, and that there will be wars and rumors of wars." Look at verse 3. "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?" No doubt they did not understand the prophetical utterances of our Lord of that which was yet to befall Jerusalem as our Lord spoke at that time. However, events do not move slowly, for after this, the Last Supper is prepared. And none other than Peter and John are appointed by Christ to make it ready, as it is recorded in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verses 7 through 13. Now, as soon as they come to the Last Supper, Christ again begins to speak of his coming sufferings, of his death. And in order to illustrate for them his great work of regeneration and continued sanctification, whereas it would be necessary that they continue to traverse through a world of sin, he began to wash the disciples' feet. Peter, remembering this dignity of the Son of God, would not allow him to wash his feet. But when rebuked by Christ and told that if Christ does not wash his feet, daily cleansing of sin, he could have no part with him, Peter then said, "Well, wash me all over." And our Lord had to instruct him all over again, by way here of allegory, that a person who's already been washed all over in regeneration does not need another bath, only the washing of the feet that get soiled walking through the world that are cleansed by his high priestly work through their confession. It was also at this time that Peter was anxious to know who the traitor was that was going to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. Then I want you to turn to John's Gospel, chapter 13, that we might here see that there at that supper, the Lord turns to the disciples and says to them that he's going away and that they cannot come with him. And so we read, beginning with verse 36, "Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, where goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, you can't follow me now. But thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me three times. Therefore, this Last Supper in which our Lord revealed to these disciples they could not follow him into his death, Peter vowing that he would go all the way to death with Christ, is only given the awful warning of the coming threefold denial. With this, our Lord withdraws to the garden. He's soon arrested, and he's led out to be tried. And with this arrest of Christ, Peter's confidence is entirely gone. For in his eyes, how could Jesus be all that he claimed when he was not able to secure even a place of worldly power? But now was in the hands of his enemies to do with as they pleased. And yet still with a strange attraction for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know why, because, you see, Peter was a saved man. And this was a progressive revelation of the truth that we now have in full. Peter went yonder to the high priest's palace. Everything that I've said and that which is yet to be said is not to excuse Peter's behavior, but to explain it, to give you some understanding as to why this man vacillated, why it was that he had these doubts and these conflicts, because this is a very human situation. There's a very human explanation for it all. Now, the record of Peter's denials of Christ is found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, verses 69 through 75. Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 66 through 72. And Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verses 55 through 62. And John's Gospel, chapter 19, verses 15 through 18, and verses 25 through 27. Now, any good harmony of the Gospels will set these before you. Time will not permit the reading of them, and so in order to cover the remaining part of Peter's life, let me simply say that there are several points of differences as to the accounts, but there are no contradictions. Putting all together, you get the full account. And let me give to you now, in plain language, what took place in the denial as you put all of those scriptures into their proper place. There were three denials. As to the first, all is plain. Peter was sitting in the hall or court of the palace, warming himself by the fire, when he was accused by a maid servant who came up to him with being of Jesus' company. He denied this and then retreated from the fire to the porch or to the vestibule, withdrew himself from that fire and the company back out to the porch and to the vestibule, and at that time the cock crowed. But the alarmed apostle, because of this accusation, undoubtedly did not heed it or call to mind what Christ has said. As to the second denial, he was lingering there in the porch. But his retreat, that is, his leaving the company of people around the fire at the time of the maid's accusation, had attracted attention from other people. So several persons now, looking at him closely, charge him. This young maiden, the portress again, and another maid, and a male servant, according to the first three evangelists. This is exactly what we would expect in such a situation, that is, several in such a group likely to speak out at one time in a matter like this. And so the Apostle John records he himself being present there, they said. Then as to the third denial, a while after, the bystanders recognized Peter, who by this time now has left the porch and undoubtedly has gone back there to the fire, near to the place where Christ is standing on the porch being tried. And so, as he comes back to the fire, the bystanders recognize him because he came there as a Galilean and his provincial accent betrayed him. Also, there was a kinsman of Malchus, whose ear Peter had cut off earlier, there in the midst, and he had identified him as the one who was seen with Jesus there in the garden. Now, the words of the denial that he gave are differently recorded in the various Gospels. But as Matthew tells us, he began to curse and swear. It is obvious then that he didn't just utter a single statement of denial, but rather denied repeatedly with a volley of imprecations against the Son of God. It was then that the cock crowed again, and the Lord, standing there in his presence, turned and looked down at him there and caught Peter's eyes, and then it dawned upon Peter that this was indeed the Son of God. For there every prophecy had been fulfilled. Our Lord looked at him as if to say, "Now you've done everything that I said. Now you know who I am." And Peter left that place, and he went out, we are told, and he wept bitterly with tears of deep repentance, because there was the fresh evidence of the deity and the power of Christ as he pierced Peter's heart with a gaze. But now let us turn to see Peter at the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension. The time of the crucifixion, Peter is not to be found. There is not one word recorded anywhere as to Peter's whereabouts and as to his actions during those horrendous hours when the Son of God hanged upon the cross. However, in John's Gospel, chapter 20, verses 2 through 10, we read that on the morning of the resurrection, that Peter joined with the Apostle John, and the two of them ran to the sepulchre. And so he was one of the very first to run out to seek the risen Lord, there to find the empty tomb. Then it is recorded in the scriptures that follow that in the course of that day, the Lord appeared unto him. And this can be found in Luke chapter 24 and verse 34 and 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 5. Then with the other disciples, in their company, he repeatedly saw the resurrected Lord. Once, when he had returned to his old trade of fishing, but not yet knowing just what his position was, having seen the evidence of the resurrected Lord, on one occasion he said to the disciples, "I'm going fishing." Some of them says, "We'll go with you." And they went fishing. Christ appeared to them there along the sea. And it was here that Christ elicited a threefold confession of love out of Peter, as Peter had given a threefold denial of him earlier. Because it was there that he came up and looked at Peter, and he said, "Peter, do you love me?" And he used the word agape. And Peter answered and said, "Yes, Lord, I do love you." And Peter used the word phileo, friendship love. "You know that I love you as a friend." He wouldn't commit himself now boastfully and presumptuously with that characteristic of love that belongs to Christians. And our Lord looked at him again and he said, "Peter, do you love me?" And he used agape. And Peter said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you with a friendship love." And then the third time, Christ broke his heart because Christ dropped down to his level. And he said, "Peter, do you love me with a friendship love of phileo?" And Peter said, "Lord, you know everything. You know everything. You're the Son of God. You know that I love you." And it was then that Peter was fully reinstated. And now his mind is clear as to who the Son of God is, and as to the meaning of his suffering. Therefore, Christ says to him, "Then you feed my flock. You feed my flock. You feed my flock." When the Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, stood to preach, there was no equivocation in his message as he drove the arrow straight to the heart, in declaring the eternality and preexistence of Jesus Christ as David's Lord, his incarnation, his vicarious atonement, and his resurrection from the dead. Now we must very hurriedly, in the time that remains, look at the history of Peter's life as recorded in the book of Acts, And we'll just have to touch this as we move, or else time will be totally spent. And we can't touch everything, but you can read the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts and get a thorough history for yourself. In Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, Peter records or performs the first recorded miracle of the disciples after the resurrection when he and John went into the temple and he healed the lame man. He was rested once and again, first with John and then with the other disciples. And after being beaten and forbidden to preach the gospel, he declared that his purpose was to obey God rather than men. He was the spokesman in the church at the time of the bringing together of the goods of the people for the release of the suffering of those that were without. When Ananias and Sapphira lied against the Holy Spirit, he pronounced the judgment of God upon them, and they died. On one occasion, he passed by many sick on their beds lying in the streets, and when his shadow fell upon them, they were miraculously healed. At another time, the disciples sent him to Samaria, where Philip had preached with great success, to look at the work there. It was here that he rebuked Simon Magus, a character we shall look at again when we study Gnosticism, who tried to buy the Holy Spirit for the work of black magic. He afterwards returned to Jerusalem and continued there for some time. However, the gospel was to be preached to all nations, and through a vision, he was sent to the house of Cornelius, where he preached to the Gentiles, and they were brought into the kingdom. However, after he returned to Jerusalem, he was censured for eating with uncircumcised persons. After defending himself, revealing what God had done, the disciples turned from their prejudices and rejoiced that God had visited the Gentiles too with his gospel. Up until this time, the Christians in Jerusalem thought that salvation could come to the nations at large only as they became proselytes to a form of Judaism. The importance of the Jerusalem Council that we shall look at later dispelled all these problems concerning the relationship between Jew and Gentile in the church. When Herod Agrippa I martyred James in 44, he imprisoned Peter with plans to kill him. There was a prayer meeting going on in the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, and as a result, Peter was miraculously delivered, but when he appeared to them banging on the door to get in, they did not believe that their prayers had been answered until after some time they were convinced that it was Peter. And at that point, we read no more of Peter in the book of Acts. We do know that he was present at the Jerusalem Council in 54 A.D., although James, the brother of our Lord, was the moderator and spokesman. Let us then see something of his death and legend. Christ twice predicted Peter's death, once in John chapter 13 and verse 36, and once in chapter 21 and verses 18 and 19. In John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19, Christ revealed that Peter would die by crucifixion.
The third is by the late Dr. Farrell Griswold.